Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings 6 this evening, studying the life and the miracles of Elisha, and there's a lot here, so it's on my heart to go slow and make sure we're gleaning what God has for us. I want to glance through the passage, and then we'll go back through it and unpack it a little bit. We left off at verse 7, so let's continue in verse 8. The king of Syria was making war against Israel. He consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord or king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that he may send and get him." And it was told him, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he set horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. His servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's a good story. It's got all the ingredients of a good story. It's dramatic. It's got a miracle. It's got an exciting finish and a happy ending. But to paraphrase the great philosopher Montoya, I don't think the miracle means what a lot of people seem to think it means. As we look at these verses, I think we need to pay very close attention to the same thing we've been paying attention to as we've looked at the life of Elisha. Who does he remind us of? And what does he know that differentiates him from the other people around him? Keeping that thought in mind is going to keep us from going down the wrong road. And it's important that we don't. It's good that this is a popular story. It's one of my favorite Bible stories. And there's an incredibly important lesson here, but it's incredibly important that we see the right one. So verse 8, let's take a look again. The king of Syria was making war against Israel. 3,000 years later, not much has changed, huh? That's what's going on. That's the context. It's not all-out war, by the way. We know from history, we know from other places in Scripture, these are probes. These are border skirmishes, a raid here, an attack there. And the king of Syria, as he did this, he was consulting with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." So his servants would know where to meet him, so they'd be able to attend to him personally, and also so they'd be able to resupply the army. Except that Israeli intelligence has tapped his phone. They're reading his mail. Verse 9, the man of God, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." That's where their camp is. Don't go there accidentally, and if you go there on purpose, go with swords and bows. Don't go there unless you're ready to fight, because that's where they are, and they're armed to the teeth. The king of Israel, verse 10, sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Turns out that Elisha was right. The prophet had a prophecy. Who knew? And he's willing then, the king of Israel is willing to listen to Elisha the next time because he was right the last time. And he was willing to listen the time after that and the time after that. Elisha warned the king and he was watchful, not just once or twice. I was kidding, obviously, about having his phone tapped. Actually, Elisha was doing even better. He had the king of Syria, he had the king's brain tapped. Because God, who knows our every thought, is telling Elisha what the king is thinking. God, who knows our every thought, is saying to Elisha, "Hey, this is what the king is thinking. Here's where the Syrians are going to be." And Elisha then is passing on that intel to King Joram, who in turn is passing it on to his men in the field. Now, why, as we step back from this, why is Elisha helping a pagan king? He's the king of Israel, but we know Israel, the northern kingdom at this point, way apostate, worshiping Baal and other gods, not serving the true and living God by any stretch of the imagination. So why is Elisha, a man of God, helping this idol-worshiping king? The answer is actually pretty easy. Elisha's helping the king because God is helping the king. Elisha isn't out there spying, doing all of his own recon. He's not out there with a disguise doing his own field work. He's a prophet. And God is giving him prophecy that relates to Israel. God is imparting to him supernatural knowledge. He's just passing it on. He's just being obedient. He's doing what God is telling him to do. So the real question isn't, why is Elisha helping? The real question is, why is God helping? Why is God helping these 10 tribes that have turned their back on him? Think about that. We'll come back to it. Verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, troubled by the fact that whenever, wherever he sends troops, Israel is there waiting, either they're waiting to attack or not where they're supposed to be attacked. So he calls the servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Someone has to be a spy, he concludes. Someone has to be feeding information to our enemies. There's no other possible explanation. And he'd be right if he excluded all supernatural possibilities from his reasoning. Think about it this way. Evolution is the best explanation science has for how the world got to be where it is. The diversity of life and thought and consciousness and man walking upright and so forth. Evolution is the best explanation that science has. That doesn't mean it's the best possible explanation. You know, and I know that it isn't. But it's the best explanation that excludes the supernatural. See, by definition, science restricts itself to the natural world. In order for something to be science, it has to be observable, it has to be repeatable, it has to be, that's what we mean when we say natural. We have to be able to see it, taste it, kick it, touch it, measure it. So by definition, science is never going to validate biblical creation because biblical creation is none of those things. It's supernatural. It's outside of nature. It's outside the scope of what science is allowed to consider. Doesn't mean there's not a better explanation outside of those boundaries. And by the way, more and more scientists are finding really big problems with evolution even within the boundaries of science. But that just causes them to wonder, maybe we do need to look outside. And a lot of scientists who have no use for Christianity or the Bible are still saying we need to give creationism a second look. I bring this up because verse 12, one of the king of Syria's servants is saying more or less the same thing. He's saying, you're right, Israel's intelligence is too good. There's no possible way they could have this information. The only natural explanation is a mole. A spy, someone feeding them your plans, except the correct explanation isn't a natural explanation. It's outside of the natural. It's supernatural. There isn't a mole, in other words, but there's a God. Verse 12, one of his servants says, none, my lord. There's no spy, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel your thoughts that you speak in your bedroom. So the king of Syria says, go and see where he is that I might send and get him. Israel doesn't have spies. Syria has spies. So he sends out Syria's spies. Find out where this guy is. And it was told him, saying, surely he's in Dothan. Dothan's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's 10 or 12 miles from the capital of Samaria. Why is Elisha there? We don't know. Maybe he had a school of prophets there. He had many. We talked about that last week. Maybe he's just moving around because he did that a lot. But that's where he was in verse 14. That's where the king of Syria sent his troops. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. A great army, by the way, not his great army. This isn't the entire Syrian armed forces. It's just, it's this, but it's a large detachment. It's a regiment. It's a big enough group to surround a town. But pause for a moment, notice the irony. They're approaching at night. Why? They want to catch him by surprise. Duh. That's what you do. Why are they trying to capture him, though? They're trying to capture him because he seems to know what Syria's army is going to do before they do it. So they say they believe that he's a prophet. Are they acting like they believe it, though? No, because if he's really a prophet, it doesn't matter if they come day, night, or at high noon. He's going to know. That's why they're going in the first place, theoretically. How many people do you know that that reminds you of? People who say that they believe in God. People who maybe even claim to trust in Jesus, but their actions don't line up. They don't do the things that a person would do if he really believed or she really believed the things that they claim. Hold on to that thought as well. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to them, alas, my master, what should we do? Elisha's apparently replaced Gehazi. And this guy isn't the out-and-out carnal fiend that Gehazi was, that he was revealed to be last week. But apparently he still has a lot to learn. He's new on the job because he's seeing with natural eyes too. And his natural eyes tell him, we're two unarmed guys against an entire regiment. This isn't good. But Elisha answered, verse 16, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see. Probably the servant is praying, Lord, open his eyes that he might see what deep yogurt we've stumbled into here. But Elisha prays, no, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see things as they really are. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Bible teacher I used to listen to a lot would go to this passage all the time, and he'd go there to illustrate the reality of spiritual warfare, and he'd illustrate this passage with another illustration. He'd say, spiritual warfare is a lot like when we use computers, you and I. Unless we're IT professionals, we mostly work in programs and in apps, right? And we mostly don't concern with how those programs or apps work. We're just glad that they do. We just see and interact with the user interface. We don't worry about the lines upon lines upon lines of code that tell the computer, if he hits this key, do this. If he hits that key, do that. It's only when we get into a jam that we go to the IT person at work or to the teenager at home, and they sit down, they hit a couple keys, and all of a sudden, whatever we were trying to look at disappears, and it's a different color screen, and it's lines of letters and numbers, because they're looking at what's below the work surface. They're looking at what's behind the interface that's creating our experience. That's more or less, if you follow the metaphor, that's more or less what Elisha did. He hit a couple keys, and all of a sudden, bang, hey, here's what's going on behind the user interface. Here's what's going on behind the scenes of the reality that we see and interact with day after day. Elisha knew that there was more going on than what his eyes and ears revealed. He knew that he was a supernatural being. We all are. He knew that he was a supernatural being having a natural experience in a natural world, but he also knew that behind that user interface, all kinds of supernatural forces were at work. Now, here's the important thing to recognize, and this is where I think an awful lot of people get this story wrong. Knowing that there are forces at work that we normally don't see doesn't give Elisha control over those forces. Knowing that behind the website that I'm looking at is you know, HTML, or that behind my database is something written in SQL, or behind a tracking system I use is C++, that doesn't make me an expert in those programming languages. It just tells me when I'm in a jam, I need to call someone who is. I need to talk to someone who knows what they're doing and how to work in that world. That's what Elisha does. Verse 17, he calls an expert. He prays. But notice what he prays. He doesn't pray for the enemy to be removed or destroyed or defeated. He says, Lord, I pray that your servant would see the bigger picture. Interesting. He doesn't say, God, I'm an expert. I'm here. This is what needs to happen. Intervene, because I've got this figured out. I just don't know how to do it. He says, no, God, I know that there's something much bigger at work going on here. And I pray that you'd let the guy standing next to me realize that and appreciate that as well. What's going on behind this user interface? And what Elisha already knows and what his wingman comes to understand is two things. Help is already there, and it's always been there, just not visible to natural sight. Because the reality of God is like that. The reality of God is mostly not something that we can see with our eyes. It's mostly something that's spiritually discerned. That's how Elisha knew it was there. Not because he had supernatural vision. He wasn't looking up at the hills and seeing the chariots and the warriors. He wasn't seeing through natural senses, but he knew supernaturally, maybe through a word of knowledge. Maybe God was whispering in his ear. More likely, it was just that he knew his word. He knew Psalm 121, verse 4, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He knew Psalm 27, verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. He knew Psalm 125, 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, and they do, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever, and lots of other verses. His servant didn't know what was out there. He didn't understand or appreciate greater were those who were with them than those who were against them, maybe because he was new to his Bible, or maybe because the physical world was just so real at that particular moment, and what he saw was overwhelming what he knew just a few minutes earlier. That happens, right? The things that we know, the things that we talk about here on Sundays and on Wednesdays, we get out into the world and we're just confronted by the immediacy and the urgency, and we get overwhelmed, and this seems so very far away. But the fact that we can't see it doesn't change the reality. The reality is what it is. Charles Spurgeon told a story about an Irishman on trial for murder. I don't know why it had to be an Irishman. He liked to pick on the Irish for some reason. But there's an Irishman on trial for murder, finds out that the prosecution has four witnesses lined up, all prepared to testify that they saw him commit the murder. So the Irishman, with the logic and the reasoning that only the Irish can muster, says, well, you know what? I'll get 40 people to testify that they didn't see me do it. Those are my people. Yeah, I can line up 40 people who didn't see me do something. That doesn't mean it didn't happen, right? It doesn't matter how many people can't see God's hand. It doesn't matter how many people don't feel God's presence. We know. We know from his word. We know from our lives. We know there's a supernatural reality out there. A lot of the time it's beyond our senses. That doesn't mean it isn't there. Scripture says a lot of times we entertain angels unaware. They're there. We're just not equipped most of the time to recognize them. But what does it profit us? What's the point? Why is that Elisha's prayer, that, Lord, you'd open his eyes? Why is it good when we recognize or realize or catch a glimpse, when God peels back the corner just a little bit and lets us see? It reminds us that God is always, always, always in control. And that's the lesson of this encounter. The lesson is not if we're spiritual enough or pray hard enough or pray the right way with the right words or have enough faith that we will be delivered from this trial, from that tribulation, from this situation. I know for a fact that that's true because 1,000 years before this happened, 1,000 years earlier in this exact same zip code in Dothan, in Genesis 37, another man of God was surrounded. another man of God in that same zip code, surrounded by a group of men who despised him. Initially, they were going to kill him. At the last minute, they changed their minds and decided, you know what? Let's sell him into slavery instead. Who am I talking about? Joseph. So what went wrong for Joseph? He was a man of God. He was a man of faith. Were the angels not there? Did they have the week off? Did he not pray the right prayers? Obviously, I don't think it was any of those things. Because when we get to the end of the story of Joseph, if we fast forward to chapter 50, verse 20, we discover along the way that God used Joseph's captivity to protect the entire nation of Israel from famine. God didn't protect Joseph from slavery. His plans for Joseph actually required that he be a slave. And at the end of the story, Genesis 50, 20, we read that Joseph's own testimony is, hey, what you intended for evil, brother and brother and brother and brother and brother and brother and brother, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Where people get this story wrong is they think it's a story about Elisha or about the angels. It's not. It's not even a story about the servant. It's a story about God. And that's the key to our battles and our struggles with illness, our struggles with jobs and joblessness, our struggles with relationships. The stories of our lives and whatever it is that we're going through, they aren't stories about us, or at least they're not supposed to be. The stories of our lives should be stories about God. Because there's nothing that Elisha knew for his situation, nothing that was true for Elisha and his servant that isn't also true for us. Let's go back to the questions I left hanging. There were two of them. The first one, why is God so interested in Israel, the northern kingdom, by and large people who have no interest in him at all whatsoever? Why does God still send Elisha with these prophecies to protect Israel from her enemies? God loves Israel. He's chosen Israel. And he has plans to redeem Israel. Is Israel apostate? Yes. Are they in sin? Yes. Does God still love them? Yes. And he sends Elisha to Israel. 1,000 years later, he's going to send Jesus to Israel. 2,000 years after that, he sends you and I to Wichita and to Kansas and to the rest of the world. And he knows every time there's only going to be a relative few who respond, and lots who are going to ignore, and lots who are going to react belligerently. But God loves even those who have turned his back on them, and so he sends people out in the world and says, tell them about my love. Be a witness for me. But what do ministries like that require? They require absolute confidence in two things. God is present, and he knows what he's doing. Remember, we talked about the Syrian army sent to capture the prophet because he is a prophet. He hears from God, except their tactics reveal that they don't really believe that, to the point where verse 18, they come down to him and Elisha prays to the Lord and says, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. He struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. These aren't the droids you're looking for. I mean, that's basically what he's doing. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man that you seek. But he led them instead to Samaria. Now, how did they not recognize him or recognize his voice? How did Elisha avoid someone along the way saying, hey, Elisha, and wreck the whole thing? Obviously, God intervened. By the way, here we need to let go of the idea of Elisha as a type of Jesus. Not a perfect type, because here he's indulging in a little bit of a deception. But I think it serves to illustrate how easily confused people with no spiritual vision are. If we're not sure that God is real and that he's involved in our lives, we can get turned around by anything. People who don't understand there's more going on in this world than meets the eye, people who don't realize we're part of a much bigger spiritual battle, are going to believe the most compelling story. They're going to believe the most charismatic person. Maybe they'll just believe the last person that they talk to. And they'll start thinking that good is bad and bad is good and right is wrong and up is down. You know the arguments you have with your friends, the debates that people seek out with you because they know you're a Christian so that they can bait you. Most of those people aren't evil. Some of them are. Most of them are just deceived. Most of them are blinded by what they see and deceived into thinking that this world is all there is. Or they think that maybe there is something more, but I can figure out what it's like. I can figure out what the next world is all about. I can figure out what God is like by figuring out what makes sense in this world. Which is exactly backwards, isn't it? It doesn't work that way even a little bit. I give Elisha's servant credit. At least he figured out he was in danger. At least he knew enough to wake up early and survey the landscape and say to his boss, "Boss, we're in some deep weeds here." Because most people don't even do that. Most people don't recognize the danger that's all around us until it's way, way too late. He recognized that there was danger, but still two things he forgot. Or maybe two things that he hadn't learned yet because he's new on the job. God already knew they were in deep weeds, and God was already there with them. Those are the two things we need to remember. Those are the things we need to hang on to if we're going to make any kind of difference for the Lord in this world at all. That God already knows we're in deep weeds, and your weeds are different than my weeds are different than the weeds over there. But one way or another, they're up there on all of us, yeah? But two things, God knows it, and he's here with us. How do we know? Same way that Elisha knew. Same God, same promise. The New Testament versions for you and I, I'll never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. I'll finish what I started in you, Philippians 1:6. Nothing's going to separate you from my love, Romans 8:35. Looked at that one last weekend. All of your needs will be met according to my riches, Philippians 4:19. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, was Hebrews. I'll be with you always, even till the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. Those are promises for you and me. And from time to time in our lives, we have those moments, we have those miraculous moments, we see God supernaturally intervene. Becky told us about one last Wednesday, if you were here. God bringing things together in a way that defies explanation or even imagination. But when we can't see his hand, when we can't fathom his purpose, when we don't see or understand where his love could possibly be, it doesn't mean it's not there. God didn't love Elisha more than Joseph. You can't convince me of that. Joseph could have just as easily said, "Hey, greater are those who are with me than those who are with my brothers." And it would have been just as true for him as it was for Elisha, except that God had another plan. They were on different roads. Think about Jesus for a moment. Because Jesus had events in his life that paralleled both of these men. Early in his ministry, when people were going to throw him off a cliff, when people were going to stone him, Jesus says, "Yeah, this isn't a thing. Because God has given me certain things to do, and I'm immortal until I finish doing those things. No one is going to hurt me before the appointed time." So in that sense, he was like Elisha. Yeah, you know what? If necessary, God will send legions of angels because I haven't finished what he gave for me to do yet. But then later, no one was going to keep him from the cross. Nothing was going to prevent his crucifixion. Nothing was going to keep him from being like Joseph and entering into trial. Because at that point in his life, that was God's plan for him. And praise God that it was. It's in knowing that sometimes we're Elisha and sometimes that we're Joseph that allows us to do and be the people that we're here to do and be. Because notice verse 20, so it was when they'd come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they might see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria, deep in enemy territory, presumably just as surrounded by heavily armed men as Elisha and his servant had been. When the king of Israel saw them, verse 21, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Can I, please? Notice what he calls Elisha, my father. We'll come back to that in a second. Elisha answered and said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? What he's saying is, hey, if these were your POWs, it would be your call. But they aren't. I captured them. They're my prisoners. I get to decide their fate. And what I want is for you to set food and water before them that they might eat and drink and go to their master. And then the king prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel, at least not for a little while. What does this remind us of? Don't think too hard. Jesus, right? Jesus, who gave the world the most revolutionary teaching ever, love your enemies. And the world agrees that that's amazing. Atheists will line up to say, yes, that's what the world needs. All we need now is love, sweet love. What the world needs now, all you need is love. It's hard to find anyone who disagrees with that. The irony is, if we all agree that love is the goal, why don't we see it in the world? Why is it so hard to find in the church? It's because we get scared. It's because we're like Elisha's servant, and we think that what we see is all there is. And we forget that there are more with us than against us. We forget that Christ is with us and always will be. We forget that he is stronger than the enemy and always will be. We forget God's promises and his presence. And so we worry, what if he isn't there? Or what if he doesn't show up? Or what if he isn't enough? And so we battle. Except we battle in our own strength. And instead of loving our enemies, we're loving ourselves and battling our enemies and trying to protect ourselves. Because if there's nothing supernatural going on, if there are no forces bigger than us at work, if there's no greater purpose or meaning in life than what we can see and taste and touch and kick, that's the logical thing to do. If the natural world is all there is, the only law that makes sense is Darwin's law. And it is about survival of the fittest. But if the world extends beyond what we can see, and our purpose extends beyond what we can see, then we can realize, then we can maybe remember that our story isn't about us. The story of my life, the story of your life, it's not about us. And it's not about the trials and tribulations that we're experiencing. It's not about the miracles that we are or aren't seeing. Our story is about God. It's a bigger story than this world can contain. And if the story is about God, then he needs to be the one to write it. We can't write a story about a supernatural God and restrict it to natural explanations and natural motivations. If it's a story about God, if my life is a story about God, I need to let him write it on the pages of my life. When we do, when we remember that, when we live that, that's when love happens. That's how marriages get saved. When instead of two people battling, whether it's a hot and angry kind of a conflict or a cold war and stony silence or some passive-aggressive middle ground, when people remember that the story of their marriage isn't their story, it's God's story. Paul told us that in Ephesians 5. then marriages get saved. When somebody is saying, hey, it's not about winning. It's not about me being right. It's about God being right. It's about His love winning. When people trust, if I start doing marriage God's way, loving my wife, respecting my husband, then God is going to write an amazing story. But that requires that I know, that I believe, that I'm willing to act as if whatever barriers I face, God's strength is greater. Otherwise, I'm going to look at the army of problems surrounding me. I'm going to look at the overwhelming difficulties and give up. Give up or sit back and wait for God to do a miracle and show everybody He's on my side. Except it's never about God being on anybody's side. It's always about us getting on God's side. Because the story isn't about us, it's about Him. When I love my wife, I'm saying to the world, this is how Jesus loved us. When my wife respects me, she's saying, this is how I respond to the love of my Savior. When we say, hey, marriage is about preaching the gospel to the world, that's when all of the power of God gets turned loose to heal, to strengthen, to empower. Realizing that we're not the story is how marriages get saved. Realizing we're not the story is how souls get saved. What was Syria's response to Elisha's love? Elisha has all of their guys in the middle of Samaria. They're disarmed. And the king is saying, can I kill him? Can I kill him, please? They didn't go back and say, okay, we need to go back with a bigger army because they embarrassed us. They laid down their weapons. They said, there's something going on here, and we're not going to war with it. What was the king's response to Elisha's love? He not only does what Elisha asks, it says food and water in the New King James. Really, what it amounts to is he's asking for bread and water. Don't let them starve. And the king lays out a feast. Why? In both cases, it's because people realize there's something supernatural going on. There's something bigger than logic can account for. There's something that reason can't explain. There's something that makes a pagan king of Israel call Elisha father. That's a term of respect and authority. It's the same thing that makes people ask us, hey, where do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? How do I get to know this Jesus that you're in love with? And the something that Elisha has that makes all of it possible, the something that you and I can have, the faith to say, yeah, I'm in Dothan and I'm surrounded by enemies. God could have warned me, but He didn't. God could have said, stay out of Dothan. Bad things are going to happen. Could have warned me the same way that He had me warn the king. He didn't do it. So He must have something for me here. That same faith can allow us to say in a marriage, in an illness, in the middle of a layoff, God could have prevented these things. He's God. He could have intervened. He could have stopped this confluence of events, but He didn't. It's faith that allows us to say, God, You're here and You've always been here wherever I am and whatever's happening to me. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. So wherever I am, I can say, here I am. Wait, no, here we are. Because God, You're with me and You've been here from the start, so I'm not going to panic. And I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to say, God, here we are. Show me what love looks like in this situation. And use me in the middle of this to write Your story. Lord, we ask that You would. We confess. I confess. Lord, I complain. And I doubt and I question. I get frustrated and I resent. I wonder. And you know there's times I holler at the skies, Lord, I don't see you in this. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me. Because how much more plainly could you have shown us that you are with us always? And there's nothing you allow in our lives that you don't do on purpose. Nothing's happening without your permission. Wherever we are, there you are. And whatever you've allowed, or whatever we've gotten ourselves into, even if it wasn't your first best idea, you're still there with us. You were there in Israel when they turned their back on you. And you're with us even when we mess up. As we call upon your name, how you delight to show yourself strong. Because that's why you've left us here, Lord. You've left us here that you might demonstrate through us that this world is not all there is. There are supernatural forces beyond the things that we see. There's all kinds of things happening beneath the user interface. And you've left us here to tell people about that. And to tell people that our programming language, the code that drives and directs us, is love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.